And on the verge of another election year, an election night coming up. And this is a year in which so much of our nation and the world seems to be holding its breath as if, frankly, the outcome of this vote in so many minds is like the knife's edge dividing our nation in our future between hope and peace on the one side and abject misery and despair on the other. And this is the context in which I want to point God's people today to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 24. Now, I love the book of 1 Peter. In having a conversation about this Lord's Day earlier this week, I think I mentioned that I as a preacher, I could almost just preach 1 Peter forever and be satisfied doing that. 1 Peter is such a wonderful, wonderful book that communicates so beautifully so much of the way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ shapes our minds, shapes our outlook, shapes our lives. And it's my prayer that this passage, as it deals with the relationship that we as Christians have to authority and to civil government, will be useful and will be very practical in this time, so that in the midst of all the chaos and the fear that seems to be pervading our communities and our nation at this time, we will have the ability to take hold of an abiding peace, an eternal peace that's grounded not in the circumstances, not in who's president or who the leaders are, but is grounded in Christ, grounded in his eternal kingdom, so that the peace that we have in the gospel transcends any election in any circumstance. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter under the authority of a government that was far more tyrannical and far more oppressive than ours, far more tyrannical and oppressive and frankly evil than anything that awaits us after the election that we're facing now. When God's people were under very true and very real persecution. But Peter reminds Christians that the peace that we have doesn't come from worldly circumstances. It doesn't come from who the leader in the civil government might be. It comes from Jesus Christ and his work in salvation. It comes from our eternal inheritance that we have in him. And the kingdom that we hope for is not the one that we may be electing here on election night. The kingdom that we hope for is a kingdom that is not of this world. And that hope in that kingdom teaches us to walk in faithful submission under the authority that is placed over us, with an abiding peace, even if it be in the midst of suffering and injustice. So as we look to our text today in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 24, this is a foundational shaping principle in the Christian life. As we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that we are made to be joined with him, that he has taken us out of our sin, out of our flesh, and he has made us one together with him, that we are now a part of his kingdom. Our kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. It's a shaping one of those shaping principles that shapes our outlook, shapes our worldview and our perspective in every circumstance. That the things that we are dealing with here in this life, in this world, they're fleeting and they will pass. And what is abiding in us is the kingdom of Jesus Christ that is forever. As a matter of fact, as he was facing his execution, Jesus himself told Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Christ came to establish an eternal kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And we are members and participants and inheritors of that kingdom when we are joined to Christ by faith. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." We do await the day when that kingdom, which Christ has already prepared, which he has already won, in which he already reigns, we do await the day when that kingdom will be made manifest and we will be living in that kingdom, no longer living in the in-between or the tension between the what Christ has already purchased and what has not yet been made manifest. It's already sure. It's already purchased. It's already obtained. And yet we don't yet fully experience it, but it's real. And we do await the day when it will be made manifest and we will be living in that eternal kingdom and no longer in this world. But as we're in this world, we recognize we are not citizens of this world. We are not at home in this world. Now, the world itself, people who do not know Christ, they live for the flesh because it's all they have. All they have is this world. They have nothing to hope for beyond this. And so their hopes are absolutely in the things that happen in this world. But the Holy Spirit changes hearts and teaches and leads us to walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit equips us with spiritual desires that reflect our heavenly citizenship. Desires that are not only freed from those desires and the slavery to the flesh, but are opposed to the desires of the flesh. God's work takes us out of the muck, where the only hope that we can seek to find is in digging for truffles in the pig pen of the kingdoms of this world, and makes us citizens of heaven together with Christ, co-inheritors with him. We are not of this world. We are in it, but we are not of it. And our relationship as we walk in this world is as sojourners and exiles. And these are the words we see here in the book of 1 Peter. We are in the world. We're gathered. We're here on the Lord's Day. And we're gathered here in this world as believers are gathered throughout the world, in every place, among every people. But this world is not our home. It is not our hope. Verse 11 urges us, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, this is an expression of the same dichotomy that you see in Paul's epistles between the spirit and the flesh. The passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. See the connection there. It's echoing that same teaching that you see in Paul's letters, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 25. the flesh at war with the spirit. The desires of the flesh are not like the desires of the spirit, but are opposed to them. The things for which you live when you're in the flesh, in the world, and seeking worldly kingdoms are completely opposed to the things that you live and work and hope for when you walk in the spirit with a heavenly mindedness as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. So to remind believers of our status as sojourners and exiles is to remind us, in fact, of who we are in Christ. And in setting our hearts and minds on the kingdom of Christ, we are set free from our bondage to the world. The effect of this, which Peter will expound upon throughout this passage, the effect is that we are enabled to abstain from the desires of the flesh, so that our conduct will be honorable. So in other words, we are able to walk in the Spirit by recognizing that we're sojourners and exiles, that we are, in fact, citizens of heaven and not of the flesh. That empowers us to leave behind those desires of the flesh and walk in a manner that is honorable. The temptation to sin comes when you're fixed on worldly things, when you're seeking some kind of comfort or advantage in this life that supplants and overwhelms your trust in God's eternal care and salvation. And that's the war between the flesh and the spirit. Your concern for earthly kingdoms at war against your heart for the kingdom of God. You're grasping for comfort in this life at war against your faith in the eternal comfort of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says that as sojourners and exiles walking in the Spirit, your conduct will be honorable. You are freed from the worldly desperation of the people who do not know Christ. But he doesn't say that you'll be honored for being honorable. He says you will be honorable. He does not say that you will be honored by people for being honorable. That is, in essence, the point. It's because your mind is set on Christ instead of being set on accumulating honor and gain in this world that you are able to keep your conduct honorable. That's the paradox, or perhaps the irony here, is that if your focus is on the things of this world, on gaining honor and accumulating glory for yourself in this life, your conduct will not be honorable. It's because you're set free from those desires of the flesh that you're able to live as truly honorable. They will speak against you as evildoers. The people of the world will speak against you as evildoers. But that won't change the fact that they will see your honorable deeds. They will see your good deeds, and they may condemn you for them now. But on the day of visitation, Peter says, they will glorify God. And I believe the day of visitation is referring to the last day, the day of Christ's return to judge the living and the dead. The truth of your honorable conduct will be seen, and it will be made plain for all to see, and it will glorify God. So the question for you is this, is do you care what people will say about your conduct now, or do you care what will be made plain about your conduct in eternity? That's the difference. That's the difference. So Peter calls us to live as sojourners and exiles. Now, from the beginning in the early church, civil leaders and civil government was very skeptical of Christians. Among other things, Christians were accused of disloyalty to Rome because of the way in which we spoke about being and living for the kingdom of Christ. And so the implication was, you're talking about this other kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. You're not loyal to our kingdom. And notice how that connects to the same question that Pontius Pilate asked of Jesus himself. Talking about a kingdom. And Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. That same accusation was leveled against the early church. And Peter writes in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Our heavenly citizenship actually frees us to be faithful subjects within human institutions. So we can submit within those institutions, and we do so for the Lord's sake, because we honor him when we faithfully serve those he has placed by his providence in positions of authority over us. God has placed those authorities over us for a reason. And when we recognize the sovereignty of God, we recognize that. We recognize that there is a reason why he has placed these authorities over us. And he's instituted, in fact, civil government as a gift to restrain evil and offer a measure of justice in this life among men, even if it is imperfect and it's incomplete. It orders men's behavior, and it's a blessing. But there's no guarantee that civil government is going to do what it's supposed to do. We don't expect that civil government to be perfect. In that context, it ought to help us, and it ought to bring us some healthy humility to remember how well Peter would have known this. Now, we know that now. We know that our governors are not all that they should be. We certainly know that. We know that the law is not all that it should be. We know that it is not always executed justly. Peter knew that too. He was willing to call Christians to be subject for the Lord's sake to Emperor Nero, whose name, even today, is a synonym with tyranny. He knew it. He knew that he wasn't calling Christians to be subject to the good ones that you voted for. So as we walk in the Spirit, our blameless behavior will not guarantee that there won't be any injustice in the world. But we read in verse 15 that the will of God is that even in the midst of such injustice, by doing good, we will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Oh, they may say foolish things. They may do foolish things. But we will put them to shame and put them to silence. When Peter tells us to live as people who are free, the freedom is not an excuse to do evil. This should be obvious. I think Peter's stating the obvious here. But the freedom is not a freedom of the world, but a freedom from the world. It's a freedom that we have as sojourners and exiles to no longer be slaves of the flesh, but now to be free to live as servants of righteousness and servants of God. Now, the accusation, as I mentioned, was in the early church, that Christians, in all their talk of the kingdom of Christ, were disloyal. But it's our heavenly citizenship and our new condition as sojourners and exiles in this world that makes us best able to honor and submit to others in this life. Now, that submission goes to earthly rulers, but it goes beyond that as well. Peter writes that we are to honor who? Everyone. Honor everyone. Isn't this a great summary here in the Word of God? Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. If you want it simple, take that. So Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The only one in this list, mind you, that we are to fear is God. We are not to fear people, but we are to honor everyone. Now, the form of the love and the honor that we give to others that God has placed in our life, it may change depending on the relationship. The fellowship that we have, for example, in this church is certainly different in relationship to the honor that we give to a leader in civil government But the heart of submission and sacrificial love that we are to have for others is truly universal. And you bring that heart with you into every relationship that you have. Honoring one another within those the context and the proper context of the relationship that God has established. Now, beginning in verse 18, Peter gives us an application of this principle and applies it to submission as slaves. Now, many of your translations are going to render that word as servants, and the word is doulos. And in a certain sense, it can be important to understand why a lot of your translations will do this, because the word that we have in our minds when we talk about slaves or slavery, it bears the connotations of the horrifically evil institution of chattel slavery that we have in the history of the United States. And that is very different from the context that Peter would have been referring to talking about slavery in his day. On the other hand, pay attention to what Peter is referring to here, because he is plainly not talking about submission of slaves to a just and righteous master. As a matter of fact, he says, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. He is talking about submission to unjust masters. Scripture often teaches us in a form of argument from the greater to the lesser. You'll see this frequently throughout the Word of God. In Latin, there's a name for this. It's called argumentum a fortiori. If the greater application of a principle is true, then it follows, and we can have even greater confidence that a lesser application of the same principle must be true. If this big thing is true, then the smaller things that follow from it must also be true. One of the central shaping principles of the Christian life is an example of this. It's taught to us by an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Christ went so far as to shed his blood on the cross to pay for your sin, then you can be absolutely confident that he will complete the work that he started, and you can absolutely trust him in every circumstances to work things together for your good. That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If this big thing is true, then the smaller things must be true as well. Now here, I believe this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Because the first and most direct application that Peter gives here of the principle that we are to live in submission to others, the first application he gives is a slave to an unjust master. There is no more unjust human relationship than this. And so if this is true, if the slave of the unjust master is to live in submission, then you are to live in submission to your boss. You are to live in submission within your relationships. There isn't one of them that's worse than that. Now, the slave under the unjust master, we recognize that it's unjust. Peter's called it unjust. He said unjust. It's unjust. So we can call it unjust. And we don't like it. It's wrong. We don't celebrate it. We don't accept it or shrug it off. We call it what it is. And in Christ, we offer mercy, and we are eager to do absolutely everything to see peace and justice and to relieve suffering. But at the same time, this is the Word of God, that even where there is injustice, we are to be subject to even that unjust authority over us, honoring them with all respect. Now, if that's true for the slave, then it is true for the American citizen under the American president, whomever that might be, come the next inauguration day. So what does that mean? Do not think that it means that we seek out suffering and injustice. The early church dealt with this as well, that there were people who sought out martyrdom. They did. It's true. That's not what we're talking about here. We don't seek out injustice. We don't celebrate it. And don't think that it means that we're unconcerned when we see injustice. We are concerned for it. In the mercy of Christ, we are absolutely concerned for it. And we seek to offer mercy wherever we can. And don't think that it means that you have to stay in an unjust and abusive situation. It does mean this, that in everything, even where there is injustice, we will do good. We will do good. We will not respond to evil with evil. In everything, our conduct will be beyond reproach. Because our highest concern is not our own prosperity, our own comfort, even our own safety in this life, but the kingdom and glory of God, even if it be at the cost of our own lives. We don't seek out martyrdom, but we will accept it. If that's what it means to follow God and to walk faithfully and blamelessly before Him. So Peter teaches that this is a gracious thing, a grace-filled thing that reflects and communicates the grace that we ourselves have received in Christ when we are mindful, not of ourselves, not even of our own lives, but mindful of God, and so we endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's a gracious thing. If we respond to that injustice with sin, if we repay evil for evil, then it's no credit to anybody. It's no credit to us. It's no credit to the gospel. What do we show when we do that? We show we're just as bad as them. We give them an excuse. There's no grace. There's no vindication. God is not glorified when His people respond to the evils of the world by becoming as evil as the world. Period. God is honored when we endure suffering for doing good. When we are mindful of God instead of men, of the heavenly kingdom instead of the kingdom of the world. When we live in that fashion, the world may falsely accuse us, but the accusations will be false. And God's people and the perfection of God's justice will be vindicated on the last day. And for all those with eyes to see, our false accusers will be put to shame. We do not live as if the enemies of God are right. Don't make them right when they falsely accuse you. This is the example of Christ, and Peter expressly teaches us to follow His example in verse 21. If it wasn't clear, it ought to be clear. Christ's example is one for us to follow in this area. Christ's suffering on our behalf is a pattern for us to endure suffering under injustice. There will be governments that call evil good and punish good as evil. We don't celebrate that as Christians. We recognize it for the wrong that it is. But Christ once stood before a governor who presided over an unjust execution of a man who not only committed no crime, but was spotless of any sin. He is our example. He submitted to the point of death on a cross. The accusations against Him were not right. They were unjust. They were evil. They were wrong. There has never been a greater evil, a greater wrong, a greater injustice than that. And what did Jesus say to Pontius Pilate? He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." If Christ had been concerned with bringing about an earthly kingdom, then He would not and He could not have borne the unjust suffering that He endured on the cross. He wouldn't have accepted it. He would have fought it. His followers would have fought it. They would not have been able to look past the immediate injustice of the impending sentence and execution. They couldn't have looked past that. It would have been destructive to everything. If they had been looking for an earthly kingdom, not only would the crucifixion of Jesus represented the death of the king, it would have obliterated their hope for a kingdom of justice and peace. There's never been any greater injustice than that. Of course, they would have fought, because their hopes would have been focused on what was accomplished here and now in the flesh. Isn't that what we're tempted to do now? We fear. We have this great anxiety, and we despair over our elections as if our hope was for kingdom on earth. We're tempted to support. Now pay attention to this. We are tempted to support and defend evil among our political allies in response to the evil that we see from our political enemies. We do that. We are tempted to do that. We see evil. We do this in politics when our mentality is on an earthly kingdom. We do this in politics. We see evil, but it's on our side, and we say they're worse, and we defend it. We gloss over it. We don't call it for what it is, and we'll support it. We can't do that. We are to behave and live and think as sojourners and exiles. We are all too much at home within political parties and worldly ideologies, and we allow our principles and our actions to be defined by earthly goals, earthly political coalitions, rather than by the Word of God and a mind that's fixed on heavenly things. Peter shows us a different example in Christ in verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Where we are tempted in the flesh to countenance sin and dishonesty when it seems to offer us earthly gain or to advance a cause that we think is right and just, Jesus was blameless in the midst of unjust suffering. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What is the implication? Jesus could endure injustice in this life because he could entrust himself and entrust ultimate justice to God. The result is that even Jesus, who possessed all authority, could submit himself to the unjust judgment of Pontius Pilate because he entrusted himself to the eternal and perfect justice of God. These injustices are fleeting. The justice of God is eternal. We're called to the same submission. And when we keep ourselves blameless, even when it comes at the cost of political power, and even when we think that we would use that political power for good, we serve the eternal kingdom of Christ, not the fleeting kingdoms of men. And we offer a powerful witness when we walk in that fashion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the early church, there was a certain young man, well-educated. He studied philosophy, moving. He went from teacher to teacher, always seeking wisdom, always seeking a philosophy, a way of viewing the world that made sense of things. But he never found answers to his questions until he encountered one day a Christian evangelist who told him of the gospel, told him about the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ, told him about the salvation in Christ through faith. This young man was moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes and he believed, and he had found the answers that he had been searching for. And he found those answers validated, vindicated, when he saw something remarkable. When he saw that the people who called themselves Christians lived what they believed.
And that was what amazed him most, is that these Christians were willing to die. Because they didn't live for this world, because they lived as before God. So not only was this young man converted, he set out to make certain that as many people as possible would hear the truth and would see its power and would look at Christians and see what he saw, how the power of the gospel was evidenced by their lives. The young man whose name was Justin became an evangelist, he became a teacher, and he became an apologist. And eventually, he became a martyr. And we know him as Justin Martyr. His faithfulness to the kingdom of Christ, what it gained him in this life was death. But even in his death, his accusers were put to shame. And the kingdom of Christ increased. He answered the accusations of disloyalty the same way that Christ did. Knowing that Christians faced death for confessing their faith, Justin Martyr wrote, "If we looked for a human kingdom, we should also deny our Christ that we might not be slain. And we should strive to escape detection that we might obtain what we expect. But since our thoughts are not fixed on the present, we are not concerned when men cut us off." He insisted that his accusers, he told them, look at the lives of Christians. Look at the way we live, and you'll see all the evidence that you'll need that Christians live as ones who stand before God and not men. And so have no fear to stand before human judgment. Justin Martyr said, bring the judgment. Give us a fair trial. And you'll find us innocent. Give us an unjust trial. And we'll accept that too. Because you know why? He said, you can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. That's the pattern of Christ. We can honor and respect our rulers, the just and the unjust alike, because we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. That heavenly-mindedness transforms our living because Christ bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin, no longer living as people of this world, no longer buried in the muck of the passions of the flesh, no longer seeking some fleeting earthly kingdom that will fall away, but finding our hope in the eternal heavenly kingdom of Christ. And our lives now are lives of righteousness for all to see. Not only when we are loved and honored, but when we are wrongly reviled and persecuted. Come what may. This doesn't change with an election. It doesn't change with a president or a governor or a mayor. Christ submitted to the point of death on a cross. We can submit even as slaves under an unjust master. And we can surely submit to our earthly governors. Now, how do you apply this truth to your participation in civil government, to the election that's coming up? It's simple, in a way. This makes it simple for us in so many ways. Because it's not for us to fight and claw and achieve an outcome by whatever means necessary. This is the freedom that that the gospel grants us. It's simple. Be faithful. Be above reproach. You ought to feel a healthy homelessness in the political process. You're not, because you're not at home here. You're not at home in a party. You're not at home in the kingdoms of this world. You are to be faithful in your own responsibilities, to do that which is right and honoring to God, including in your political participation. But you are to participate in that process as one whose faith is not placed in earthly kingdoms or candidates or parties or elections. Walk faithfully before God, both as it pertains to your personal conduct and to your involvement in government and politics. And ultimately, entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. The outcome of this election, we pray for a healthy outcome. We pray for the growth of and the betterment and the flourishing of our nation. Absolutely. And we are faithful within the part that we play in that. But the outcome is in the hands of God. And there are no better hands for the outcome to be in. Entrust that outcome and entrust yourself to Him. Pray for a just government. And work faithfully within your context and within the opportunities that you've been given for justice and for mercy. But do it as sojourners and exiles, as citizens of heaven. Praise God if He blesses us with peace and justice. But know that even if it pleases God to permit us to suffer injustice, the unjust rulers of this world can only kill us. They can't hurt us. By His wounds you have been healed. This is that one phrase is a summary of all of this, of all of our lives. By His wounds you have been healed. He bore our sins. He bore every injustice. When we say His wounds, that encompasses every injustice, every false accusation. He bore them all so that the injustices of this world no longer need to threaten you and overwhelm you. There will be injustice, but we can endure it in righteousness with our eyes fixed on heaven, entrusting ourselves to the one who died for us, who bore those sins, who bore every injustice on your behalf, so that you are enabled to fix your eyes and fix your hopes on heaven and the salvation that He has purchased for you. Live as one before God, whose hope is in His kingdom. And in your righteous conduct, as you walk honorably, even if you're not honored for it, but as you walk honorably before men, you will show the whole world the grace of God, and it will be unto His glory. I entreat you all, on Tuesday night, go to bed and wake up in the morning, and it will be a new day under the care of your sovereign God who loves you and cares for you, and walk in that peace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are in Your hands. We thank You that our hope is not in this world, so that whatever happens, we can entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who's made this possible, who has purchased and won a victory and a kingdom on our behalf that we might share in His inheritance forever, so that we are no longer citizens of this world, no longer looking for our hope in the muck and the mud of this fleshly world, but we are safe in the comfort of Christ's eternal kingdom. Oh Lord, we pray that we would have that hope and that it would give us a peace and a freedom, even in suffering, to walk before You, to walk in Your kingdom and not the kingdoms of men. Lord, all of this will pass away. All of this will pass away. This isn't our hope. Teach us to walk before You, walk faithfully in the circumstances that You have ordained for us. Teach us to entrust ourselves to You. Lord, if Jesus Christ was faithful to the point of death on a cross, then surely He is faithful to provide for us, come what may, to work everything for our good and unto our salvation.
And Lord, now as we come to this time of communion, we share in that salvation. We participate in it, in a picture of what Christ has done. May this be to us a reminder of the heavenly food and drink, that we are participating in this meal in something that is eternal. May we view this as a picture and a reminder that we are joined to Christ, an eternal King, who is a King forever, of a perfect kingdom, not this, these fallen kingdoms of the world, but a perfect kingdom that will not pass away. May this be a reminder that our home is with Christ in heaven. May we be thankful. May we be repentant of our sins and the desires that remain in us for the flesh. And in remembering Christ and trusting in Him, may we fix our eyes on His kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.